1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Gracious God in heaven, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We ask that you would make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it might nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven, we pray. Amen. One thing all of the gospel writers, and many of you have been doing this read through the Bible plan this year, and you've seen this recently, one thing all of the gospel writers agree on is that the Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, was keenly aware that his life and ministry was going to be about suffering, and that it was ultimately going to end in death. And Jesus embraced this every step of the way. The gospel writers go out of their way to emphasize that. You are repeatedly told phrases like Mark 8:31, the Son of Man, he told his disciples, must suffer many things. The Son of Man must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. Repeatedly. You get phrases like that from Jesus to his disciples. They usually don't understand it, or they push back against it, or they say it can't be. But we know that Jesus was fully convinced of this. We know that Jesus saw this as his mission, suffering and dying. And on the night of his betrayal, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, the Gospels emphasize he did not utter a word. In so many cases, he kept silent. He did not seek to defend himself. He did not seek to alter the course of events or avoid going to the cross. And on the rare occasions that he did speak, he said the words that he intentionally knew would seal his fate. Let me give you one example. This was just pressed upon me reading through Mark a few weeks back. In Mark chapter 14... It would almost be humorous if it weren't so horrifying. In Mark chapter 14, verse 61, on the night of his betrayal, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, just put yourself in the feet of the high priest. The high priest asked him, verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Messiah? Are you the divine Savior who has been anointed and predicted and prophesied for almost 2,000 years now? Are you the Christ? He asked him. And Jesus said, I am. Ego eimi in the Greek. Or in Hebrew, Jehovah. I am who I am. This is the covenant name of God, revealed first to Moses. Yahweh. Are you the Christ? Yahweh is his answer. And he goes on to say, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And you know where this is going. The high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard the blasphemy. No question about it. This man claims to be God. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Clearly, Jesus embraced fully a life of suffering and ultimately death. And now with the opening phrase of our text this morning, Peter again returns to the theme of Christ's sufferings, and he says in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Peter, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Arm yourselves. You emulate Jesus. Now back up for a second. Let's get the overarching theme here, the flow, in chapters 2, 3, and 4. The great emphasis by Peter has been, if you are a follower of Christ, be prepared to submit like Christ. Because Christ submitted, you should submit, whether it be to unjust rulers, unjust employers, unjust spouses. Christ submitted to unjust rulers. And now he's applying that to suffering. If you follow Christ, be prepared to suffer because Christ suffered. And that begs the question, how in the world do we prepare to embrace suffering? What does that look like? That's so counterintuitive. Well, let me suggest the structure of our text answers that question really with great simplicity. It's pretty straightforward. If we're going to embrace this aspect of our calling, Peter says we must be willing to embrace three gospel commitments, verses 1 through 3, and we must be willing to endure two personal costs. We must be willing to make three gospel commitments, and we must be willing to endure two personal costs. Let's look at the three gospel commitments he calls us to. First, verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." In other words, commit your mind. It starts right here, friends. Commit your mind. Embrace our calling in Christ by engaging your mind, thinking. How do you think clearly? How do you embrace your mind to think like Christ? You baptize it in the Word of God. Read the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Know the Scriptures. Meditate on the Word of God, and you will develop a mental disposition like Jesus Christ. And that's so important. There's a reason it starts with the mind. Because the call to suffer, the call to the cost of discipleship, the call to go the way of the cross before we get to glory is about the most counterintuitive thing there is to the human heart. We come into this world born with hearts bent toward, inclined toward. We want a gospel that results in fat wallets, healthy bodies, power. Isn't that the kind of thing that's so appealing to human beings? What do you mean a gospel that calls us to suffer? What do you mean a gospel that calls us to submission? If I have a choice between submission and suffering or wealth, health, and power, my heart is going to be inclined toward the wealth, health, and power every time. And in addition to our hearts being inclined that way, you've got the prosperity gospel all around us, especially in the West. It is so hard to live in the West and to come to embrace an understanding of God's intentions in suffering, to come to understand that the way of the cross must come before glory. You can't skip straight to glory. The understanding that comes with a mature reading of the Scriptures, that God is sovereign in all things, and the things that this world may mean for evil, He means for good, and you can't fast forward that. You can't microwave that. Things that have to be learned by experience. Sanctification that has to be learned the hard way, the slow way, the long way. That's just the nature of creation. This idea that material blessing is just the entitled reward of the gospel is a false gospel. That's not how it works. And the life of Christ challenges that again and again. How often is Jesus presented in the Gospels expecting hardship, preaching hardship? If this world hated me, it will hate you also. The servant is no better than the master. In this world, you will face many tribulations. I could go on and on and on. If you decide to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, if you decide to follow after God, at best, you're going to get mixed reviews in this life. And we've got to embrace that. We've got to change our thinking to get around that. Now, the last part of this phrase, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that needs a little explanation. What does it mean to cease from sin? Well, the Bible's clear. We're going to struggle with sin all of our life. If you say you have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The idea here from Peter's perspective seems to be that if believers are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, if you say you're willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, that at some point in your life, and probably at many points in your life, you have made the decision, I'm going to cease living for sin and I'm going to dedicate myself to living for God. I have turned my back on sin. It's not that I'm sinless. I was talking to a dear friend and colleague this past week who is coming up on 44 years of pastoral ministry in the same pulpit. That's a long time. That's a long haul. You know, we were just talking. He was reflecting on the blessings of that and God's grace in that. And he said, for 44 years, by the grace of God, I have had a blameless ministry. Not sinless, but blameless. There's a difference. But by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can cease to living for sin, not sinless, and devote ourselves to learning to live to the glory of God. The first gospel commitment Peter calls us to is to commit our minds. Let me give you a second and third, and you find these in verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see the contrast here. Gospel commitment number 2, no longer for human passions. Gospel commitment number 3, for the will of God. Now the next verse illustrates what human passions look like. He gives several examples of that. But let's first look at what we are to be for. For no longer for human passions, that's what we're putting off. But what are we putting on? What does it mean to live for the will of God? What is the will of God? Well, it turns out Peter has used this phrase a couple of times already. And in each of these places, he contrasts the will of God with the passions of the flesh. He uses this exact same word. So if you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we get a little more insight into this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions, there's that same word, of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So when Peter says, follow the will of God, what does that mean? It means pursue holiness. It means pursue sanctification. It means pursue pure living. It means pursue good biblical ethical conduct. It means put on the new man. Live in a manner that's worthy of our calling in Jesus Christ. Another place he mentions this, chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. There it is again. That's what we're leaving behind. The old passions which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Here's the positive side. So that even when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of judgment. of visitation. We do the will of God, Peter says, when we keep our conduct honorable. We do the will of God, Peter says, when we engage ourselves in good works. That's what it means to do the Word of God. We structure our lives around the Word of God. So if step one, commitment number one, is commit your minds to Christ, commitment number two is commit your actions to Christ. Or as James says, don't just be hearers of the Word. That's step one. That's an important step. Also be doers of the Word. Be hearers and be doers. And friends, when you are a hearer and a doer of the Word of God, you are going to be about as countercultural as it gets. You are going against the flow. If you are sincerely committing yourself to the truth of the Bible and living that out, there will be consequences. We'll get to those in a second, but you're swimming against the moral tide, and we're seeing that more and more these days. Let me give you a third gospel commitment. Leave human passions behind. I love the way he phrases this in chapter 4, verse 3. Look at this. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. We might say, enough is enough. That time is more than sufficient. The period of your life that you spent living like a non-ending frat party, now that you've come to know Christ, that's over. Enough is enough. Put that in the rearview mirror. Turn away. And he goes on to list the kinds of things that Christians are to put away. Sensuality and passions. Friends, if you know Christ, God has a plan for you and for your body. And those plans are marked by purity and holiness. Keep your body pure. Be careful, eyes, what you see. Be careful, ears, what you hear. Put that stuff away. It doesn't last. And as he said earlier, it wages war against your everlasting soul. Commit yourself, commit your mind to Christ, commit yourself to living for the will of God, and commit yourself to leaving human passions behind. Enough is enough. Now, if you sincerely commit your life to those three things, and the word for that is sanctification, there's going to be a price to pay. There's going to be a fallout. There's going to be a result. And Peter mentions two personal costs that we must be willing to endure. You're going to find these commitments come with a twofold cost. Verse 4. First, he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. What a wonderful phrase, a flood of debauchery. Isn't that our culture? The first cost he mentions is your friends are going to be surprised, your family is going to be surprised. If you commit yourself to thinking like Christ, behaving like Christ, and putting off the old man, people are going to be surprised. They're going to look at you and say, what in the world? You have to understand, unbelievers don't have a category for that. Unbelievers don't have a category for the person who doesn't live their life to eat, drink, and be merry with zero cares about the consequences or the afterlife or a final judgment or any kind of accountability whatsoever. They don't understand that. And when you live that way, people are going to look at you and they're going to be surprised. But secondly, he says over time, that surprise may turn to malignment. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Over time, their surprise may turn to ridicule. Over time, their surprise may turn to malignment. When you're living a life that's godly, when you're living a life according to the Scriptures, one effect it can have on people, without even saying a word, is they can begin to feel like they are being judged. Their conscience begins to bother them. Everybody has a conscience. It may be seared, but there's something left there. And when you're committed to living a life according to the Word of God, it's going to prick consciences. And some people may get angry. And they might malign you. R.C. Sproul gives a wonderful example of this in his book, The Holiness of God. He tells a story of the time when Billy Graham was invited to play golf with President Gerald Ford and two PGA Tour professionals. He doesn't reveal their names. Let me just recount the story for you. It says, President Ford, Billy Graham, and two PGA professionals. After the round of golf was finished, Sproul writes, one of the other pros came up to the golfer and asked, hey, what was it like playing golf with the president and Billy Graham? The pro unleashed a torrent of cursing. And in a disgusted manner said, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. And with that, he turned on his heel and stormed off, heading for the practice tee. His friend followed but said nothing. He sat on the bench and watched. After a few minutes, the anger of the pro was spent. He settled down, and his friend said quietly, was Billy a little rough on you out there? The pro heaved an embarrassment sigh and said, no, he didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad round. But here's what Sproul observes about this story. He says, astonishing. Billy Graham is so identified with the Christian faith and so associated with the things of God that his very presence, just his presence, is enough to smother the wicked man who flees even when no man pursues. Luther was right. The pagan does tremble at the rustling of a leaf. He feels the hound of heaven breathing down his neck. He feels crowded by holiness, even if it is only made present by an imperfect, partially sanctified human vessel. Friends, that's exactly what Peter is talking about throughout this whole section. Chapter 2, 3, 4. If you are a follower of Christ, you are an imperfect, partially sanctified human vessel. But if you're living your life according to the Word of God and you're putting off the old and putting on the new, it's going to have anything but a net zero effect on other people. It may make them surprised. It may make them angry or praise the Lord. It may make them convert and praise God on the day of judgment. But a life sold out for Christ will not have a neutral effect. That's the point Peter's making. He closes with encouragement. Verse 5, he says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You and I don't have to judge the world. The world already stands condemned. Just wait. Jesus is coming. We may suffer. We may suffer for Christ. He's going to set that right. He's going to set things straight. And then he closes with a beautiful encouragement. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead. That is, those who are now dead but had the gospel preached to them before they died. They're saved. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, that's all of us, we're all going to be judged in the flesh. That is, we're all going to experience physical death unless we're the generation that Christ comes back. And it could be. I've thought about that a lot this year. We could be the generation that sees Christ come back. But under normal circumstances, we're going to be judged in the flesh the way people are. We're going to die physically. But look at this last reminder. We believe the gospel that we might live in the Spirit the way God does. Believers who have died now live in the Spirit in heaven the way God does. That will be us one day. Even if we suffer in this life, as Christ did, when we die, we will go to be with the Lord. We will be alive in the Spirit. and we will live in the Spirit in our resurrection body for eternity when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Amen. Amen. Father, by the grace of your Spirit, may we be men and women of God who commit our minds to your way of thinking, who are empowered with conviction to live for your will, and who are empowered by your Spirit to leave human passions behind. And may you get all glory and honor for all eternity. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.